Thank you, Mr. Song Leader. Good afternoon, everyone. Pleasure to use this new podium. Kind of squeeze things around here a little bit, so get some room here to kind of move around. Good afternoon, Mr. Yost. I knew he was speaking because the speaker or the microphone is pointed at the ceiling, so I'll put it down here a little bit. I don't know. Well, this is the first time you've seen our new podium. We had it at the feast this year. Mr. Pernelli commissioned a member in Salt Lake City to build this for us, and we only ended up having to pay for materials. It's a beautiful podium. We got it shipped up just in time for the feast. We used it throughout the feast, and I had to haul it home, and I was real afraid of that because Mr. Pernelli takes ownership of it, let's just say. So I was afraid I was going to ding it or something, but we made it here all right, so it gives us a little bit more room to work. On the past several months, brethren, I've given two sermons. One was titled Watch, and another was titled Be Ready. And welcome to our Seattle brethren that are here. You're going to hear this one again, too, in Seattle, probably. Well, both were based on Christ's instructions to his disciples in Matthew 24, 42, and 44. The instructions, as you remember, were preceded by Christ's answer to the disciples' question as to what would be the sign of his coming and the end of the age. Well, in addition to Christ's instructions, specific instructions to watch and be ready, he added a third instruction in Mark 13, 33. Let's just turn there. Mark 13, verse 33. And of course, Mark 13 and Luke 21 are parallel accounts of Matthew 24. So Mark 13, 33, he says, "Take heed, watch and pray, for you do not know when the time is." So here he said to watch, but he added a third injunction, and that was to pray. So this afternoon, let's take a look at that. We are to pray in addition to watching and being ready, because all three were given at the same time to the disciples when they had asked him when his second coming was going to be. So we could begin by asking the question, what are we to pray for? Of course, prayer is a huge subject. We could spend many, many sermons and still not cover everything the Bible has to say on the subject. So in a way, this is going to be a review for most of us. But let's take a look at it. And probably a good place to start is found in Luke 11. So let's go to Luke 11. A good starting point. Luke 11, verse 1. "Now it came to pass, as he was praying in a certain place, and he ceased, that one of his disciples said to him, 'Lord, teach us to pray, as John also taught his disciples.'" So his disciples came to him and says, "Jesus, teach us to pray." And it's not natural for human beings to pray. We don't wake up one day and say, "Okay, I've got to pray, I know how to pray." We have to learn how to pray just like we have to learn to do everything else. It's not natural for us. We have to be taught. And Christ understood that. He understood that. So let's pick up the account in Matthew 6. Again, it's a parallel account. Let's go to Matthew 6 and begin in verse 7. Very familiar piece of scripture here. Matthew 6, beginning in verse 6, he says, "When you pray, go into your room and shut the door and pray in secret." Then in verse 7, what's interesting here, immediately, the very first thing Christ said when he's teaching his disciples how to pray, the very first thing he said was, "Don't do this. This isn't what God wants." Jesus made it clear that he wasn't interested in repetitive, mindless prayers that require little or no thought or are a waste of time. Let's read that. Matthew 6, verse 7. He said, "And when you pray, do not use vain repetitions as the heathen do, for they think that they will be heard for their many words." So the very first thing Jesus Christ instructed was, don't do that. I remember as a kid growing up, there was a certain organization that had prayers on the radio. I was a young kid, and these things would last half an hour, an hour, and it was just a repetitive prayer for an hour. And I remember asking my mom and dad, what's that all about? Well, that's how this particular group prays. It was just repetition, the same words over and over and over. So then he begins to give us the positive things that he wants, the instruction, positive instructions, and how he wants us to pray. So let's drop down to verse 9. And he begins, in this manner, therefore, pray. Our Father in heaven, hallowed be your name. This, of course, brethren, I think we all understand, this is an outline of a prayer, that we should not speak these exact words each time we pray. And again, there are organizations today, religious organizations, where it's exactly what they do. They call it the Lord's Prayer. And I grew up in one of those organizations, and every Sunday we would pray the Lord's Prayer. Very repetitive. We would read it here, and that was part of the prayer that we made. But if we did that, it would contradict what Christ said in verse 7 about vain repetition. So obviously, there's more to this than just reciting these words. It's an outline. He wanted us to take it as an outline, to enlarge on it, to expand on it, and to put it into our own words. You know, none of us say the same thing as each other. When we're expressing ourselves, when we're trying to express a thought, whatever it might be, we almost always use our own words. That's a function of our education, our background, our experience, where we grew up, that sort of thing. Christ wants us to expand on it and to put it into our own words. So let's examine this basic outline and let's see what we can learn. And again, I realize this is a basic review for most of us, but that's okay. I need the review. So he listed 7 areas to concentrate on. 7 areas. So only look briefly at each of those areas and see what we can learn. The first begins in verse 9, Our Father in heaven, hallowed be your name. When Jesus Christ taught his disciples the model prayer, the very first thing he instructed them to pray about was to honor God the Father in heaven. We show God how great we know he is by praising and thanking him. Now, he sits on his throne, and he alone exercises complete control of the entirety of the universe and actually beyond. God is creator, he's revelator, he's ruler. He has vast powers that are always used in perfect love and wisdom. When we pray that, our Father in heaven, hallowed be your name, it helps set the stage for us for the remainder of our prayer. It kind of sets the stage and gives us a perspective, who we are and who God is. We need to be reminded about who we are talking to and the attitude we should have. We can, of course, thank God for his plan. We can thank him for our calling. Thank him for allowing us, you and me, to be a part of that great plan now. The second of the areas begins in verse 10. Your kingdom come. Your kingdom come. So the very next thing that Christ said we should pray for was for God's kingdom to come. That comes first after we honor God. Not our own needs, not forgiveness of our sins, not even protection and deliverance from Satan. Nothing else is to come first. God's kingdom. That's what we're told to pray about above all else. And this prayer is, of course, for the coming of the future kingdom of God. Kingdom of God is what God is preparing to establish on earth today. It's uppermost in his mind. That's what he's working towards. That's what this whole physical universe is all about. The terrible problems in the world we see around us when we pick up the newspapers will end in the coming world tomorrow. And an age of happiness and harmony will prevail. God wants us to look beyond this world, beyond the things that bog us down, the things that hamper us and slow us down and weigh on us. He wants us to look beyond that take a special interest in the coming kingdom of God, because that's where God's focus is. And praying for the kingdom isn't like a formality. You know, it isn't as we might say, it's not a boilerplate we stick on the front of our prayers. You know, well, I got to pray for the kingdom of God. Okay, I'll say it. We add it onto our prayers, and then we get on to the important stuff, you know, praying for ourselves. Our needs, our sins, our safety, these things are important to God. God's concerned about them. God wants us to talk to him about those things, but they don't hold a candle to the problems in the world and the desperate need for the kingdom of God. Let's look at Matthew 6:33 while we're in Matthew 6. Let's drop down to verse 33. But seek first the kingdom of God and his righteousness, and all these things shall be added to you. Verse 34. Therefore, do not worry about tomorrow, for tomorrow will worry about its own things. Sufficient for the day is its own trouble. As we build a habit of praying for God's kingdom to come, and it is a habit as we pray over and over each time we pray, asking for and looking forward to God's kingdom, we place our own needs and our own problems secondarily. We put them into their proper place. I mean, they're big in our minds. Some of us have very, very serious problems. But when we pray for God's kingdom to come, it puts it into its proper place and helps keep everything in perspective. The third point, your will be done on earth as it is in heaven. That's the second part of verse 10. Your will be done on earth as it is in heaven. This is our opportunity, of course, to pray specifically about what God is accomplishing on earth today, the work of God, the preaching of the gospel of the soon coming kingdom. And we can thank him again for the great privilege of having a part in this work. And we can ask him to lead us, to bless his work according to his will. We can thank God for leading and directing our lives as he wills. And the fact that Romans 8:28 says, all things work together for good to those who love God, to those who are the called according to his purpose. That's all part of the will, God's will being done on earth as it is in his heaven, in his heavens. Okay, the fourth one is verse 11. Give us this day our daily bread. Now we can begin praying about our own personal problems and issues. We'll get to it. God understands we have these things. Each day, we all have pressing needs that weigh heavily on our minds, some days more than others. Some days we get up and everything's great, and other days we realize we have to face and deal with some, maybe sometimes some pretty heavy issues. This is when we should bring these, as well as the needs of others, before God. I believe God purposely relegated praying for our own needs and the needs of others to this later point in a sample prayer. Because when we pray about our personal needs, it puts them all into overall perspective of his plan. You know, we pray for God's plan to be done, his will to be done, and then we begin to pray about our own needs and our problems, but it puts it into perspective as to where God is and what's on his mind. God is training our minds to be set first on his kingdom, which in the final analysis will solve most of our needs and our problems. The fifth one, verse 12, and forgive us our debts as we forgive our debtors. Debts, of course, refer to our sins that need to be forgiven by God. And it's much easier to fully understand the need to be forgiven after we have discussed how great God is and to be reminded of what his plan and purpose for us is. We need to ask God for an attitude of being willing to admit where we're wrong and to change and to grow. And besides, of course, repenting before God, we have to be willing to forgive others. We should ask him to help us not to hold grudges or resentments against anyone. If we have that, we should pray about it and ask God for help in letting those things go. The sixth one, verse 13, and do not lead us into temptation, but deliver us from the evil one. We should ask God to help us keep attuned to his law, and to ask him to help us realize who is the originator of sin, and of course Satan, and to help us to reject the thoughts and attitudes that lead to sin. Ask God to protect us and his people from accidents and illnesses, and above all, we should ask God for protection from Satan. In verse 7, the last part, of verse 13, for yours is the kingdom and the power and the glory forever. Amen. This is interesting. We finish the prayer as we began. We finish the model prayer or the model outline that Christ gave us, giving all praise and honor to God. We thank him that he's able to and will do everything that he has promised for us individually and, of course, for the world as a whole. His plan will be done. His kingdom will come. We should end our prayers as we begin with praise to God and recognizing his glory and power in coming kingdom. So these 7 points that Christ gave are not necessarily to be included in every prayer we give. You know, we don't have to lay it out in front of us and then give a little prayer for each one of those 7 points. Sometimes that would be good to do. But they are, we might say, you know, as placeholders today. Most subjects that we pray about will fit into one or more of these 7 categories. I mean, almost any subject we think about to pray about will fit into one of those categories. And when we stop and think about prayer, many subjects come to mind. There are sick among us. There's needy people we know. The current news is enough to keep us praying for a long time. The tragedies in the world or close to home. And it doesn't take much time reading the newspaper to see the state people in the world is in or are in. It's an unbelievable place out there. Whatever is on our mind, whatever challenges we might be facing at the moment, every one of us is different. And as we go through our lives, the problems and challenges we face are different. They're on our mind. And God wants us to pray about them. Sometimes we need to ask for help in putting our concerns and feelings into words. Now, sometimes we have a heavy heart due to the problems we face or that we see all around us or that we see people facing. And we really don't know how to pray. You just feel heavy. You see the sins. You see the results of the sins in the world. You see the tragedies, especially some of the young children in the Middle East and some of the other problems. You don't know how to pray for some of that. It's heavy. We can ask God's Spirit to help us. We go to Romans 8, verse 26. Romans 8, verse 26. Likewise, the Spirit also helps in our weaknesses. For we do not know what we should pray for as we ought. But the Spirit himself makes intercession for us with groanings which cannot be uttered. Now, sometimes we can't put into words how we feel. We can't express ourselves because of the heavy problems we see all around us. And when we pray and ask God, help me to pray. And God's Spirit can convey that concern to God, even though we may not actually say the words. But God hears and he understands. So all these subjects and all these ideas can create a dilemma. How to adequately cover all of these subjects in the time we have for prayer? We all have limited time in our busy life, and when we carve out time for prayer, a lot of times, you know, we have to work at it to carve out a certain amount of time. How do you cover everything in one prayer? Well, the answer, of course, we can vary the content. We can change what we say. We can emphasize or focus on different things and different subjects each day. We don't have to say the same things every day, day after day. We can change the content and focus on different things. The sample outline Christ gave is a guide for the majority of our daily prayers, but sometimes there's a time we might pray on only one subject. As in a time of crisis or in special rejoicing. We may be focused only on one area, one problem, one person, whatever the situation might be. One way you can kind of think about it is put yourself in God's shoes. Okay, kind of mentally put yourself in God's shoes. He's sitting on his throne listening to our prayers. Well, what does God want to hear? Think about it from God's point of view. If you were God, what would you want to hear? A short, dull prayer mumbled from a tired and fogged mind just before we flop into bed? It's kind of overstated, but you get the idea. You know, at the end of the day, we're tired, we're beat, we mumble a tired prayer and say, okay, God, take care of this and this and this. Okay, thank you, good night. Well, how does God look at that? Probably not really well. I think he would like to hear heartfelt, outgoing prayers that are coming from deep within our heart, within our mind. And that takes time. You can't just get on your knees and shut your eyes and immediately pour your heart out. And that's part of why when we start a prayer, we give praises to God the Father. We honor him, how great he is. And as we do that, then we begin to pray more deeply from the heart. And that's what God wants to hear. He wants to know what's on our mind. What are we thinking? What are our concerns? So the prayer outline Christ gave in Matthew 6 is basic and it's foundational, and it should be the framework for probably the majority of our prayers. But there are many, many more topics, examples of very specific topics or prayers we should consider. Christ's injunction that we are to pray in Mark 13:33 in Luke 21:36 was given in the context of his return and all the events that will happen surrounding that event. Let's go back to a parallel account of Mark 13. It's found in Luke 21. Let's go back to Luke 21. And verse 36. Again, this is a parallel account of Matthew 24 and Mark 13. Luke 21, 36. Watch, therefore, and pray always that you may be counted worthy to escape all these things that will come to pass and to stand before the Son of Man. That's kind of an interesting prayer. If you read it in the Revised Standard Version or several other newer translations, it reads, but stay awake at all times, praying that you may have strength to escape all these things that are going to take place and to stand before the Son of Man. Boy, that puts an expanded meaning on our prayer. Asking God for the strength that we can escape all these things that are going to happen. And when you read through some of the prophecies that are coming, that are yet ahead of us, it's not going to be a good time. Being able to escape all that is about to happen is certainly my hope and my wish and prayer. There was a time we first came into the church, I used to pray that I want to see all these things happen. I want to watch everything happen. I want to see it all. I want to see the whole time span of everything from when I was called all the way to the return of Christ so that I could kind of have it all in my mind. But as I got older and I looked around at the suffering of this world, I realized there's a lot of stuff I don't want to see. I really don't want to see. That's not my prayer now. My prayer would be to have the strength to escape all these things. I have no desire to see or experience much of what is prophesied for the future. But brethren, in the final analysis, it's God's will for us that counts. It's not what we want. Remember Shadrach, Meshach, and Abednego? I used this example once before, but I really like it. You can turn to Daniel 3:16 if you want, but I'll just read it. You remember the story. Nebuchadnezzar built an image of gold, and then he said he wants everyone, when they blow the trumpets, to bow down and to worship it. Well, he found out that Shadrach, Meshach, and Abednego weren't going to do it. I don't know, you know, who told him, but the word got around. And so King Nebuchadnezzar called him up in front of the fiery furnace. And they answered him and said, verse 16, King Nebuchadnezzar, we do not need to defend ourselves before you in this manner. Verse 17, if we're thrown into the blazing furnace, the God we serve is able to deliver us from it, and he will deliver us from your majesty's hand. verse 18. But, if he does not, we want you to know, your majesty, that we will not serve your gods or worship the image of gold you have set up. We talk about putting things into God's hands and asking for God's will to be done. And that should be our attitude in just about every aspect of our life, including future events. Whether we are spared things that lie ahead or not is truly up to God. You know, Nebuchadnezzar and Shadrach, Meshach, and Abednego, I'll get it right, they could have done something a little different. They could have, you know, momentarily stooped down to tie up a loose sandal string. They could have, you know, bent down, tied a sandal up, and okay, see, we did it. We bowed down. I think Nebuchadnezzar was probably looking for something like that because they were top people in his government, and I don't think he wanted to burn them up. They could have done something, or they could have made a pretense of bowing down to pick up something from the ground. I mean, there's a lot of things they could have done if you let your human mind go and say, well, I don't want to get fried, as you know, I'll just kind of pretend here. But they didn't. They didn't. They put their lives into God's hands, and they were willing to let God's will be done. So that example brings out a very, very important point to keep in mind when we pray. And that is, in the final analysis, we want God's will to be done. Remember the third point in Christ's prayer outline in Matthew 6, verse 10? He very clearly says we should pray, your will be done on earth as it is in your heaven. God asks us to pray that, your will be done. Christ knew this, and he remembered it when he prayed to his Father just before his death. And you remember that in Luke 24, 42. Just before he was crucified, he said, Father, if it is your will, take this cup from me. Nevertheless, not my will, but your will be done. He recognized that. He didn't want to go through it at the last minute. And he says, Father, if it's your will, if I can do this some other way, if I can escape this, let's do it. Nevertheless, not my will, but yours be done. Let's go to 1 Peter 3, verse 17. There's a lot of scriptures again on this subject. 1 Peter 3, verse 17. First Peter 3:17. For it is better if it is the will of God to suffer for doing good than for doing evil. And I think most of us at one time or another in our lives have had to remind ourselves that. We faced situations on the job, at school, and other places, and we probably had to suffer for doing good, maybe not even necessarily, you know, keeping the Sabbath or something big, but just doing what we know is right, and we've suffered, if it is the will of God. James 4, 13. James 4, 13. Another kind of an interesting story. Beginning in verse 13. Come now, you who say, today or tomorrow we will go to such and such a city, spend a year there, buy and sell, and make a profit. That's a long time to take your business to another city for a year, but, you know, such was the thing at those times. Let's go to another city, let's buy and sell or make a profit. Verse 14, whereas you do not know what will happen tomorrow, for what is your life? It is even a vapor that appears for a little time and then vanishes away. Verse 15, instead, you ought to say, instead, you ought to say, if the Lord wills, we shall live and do this or that. So all of our prayers, whether for ourselves, whether for others, for relatives, for our leaders, it really doesn't matter. All of our prayers should always include the qualifier, your will be done. That's part of it. Because we don't always know what God's will is in many situations. We don't always know what God's will is. We must be careful that we don't find ourselves in a position of praying fervently for something that is in opposition to what God has in mind. Remember Shadrach, Meshach, and Abednego. We also must be willing to accept God's will in the final analysis. We don't always know what that will is. When we pray his will be done, you know, we're kind of opening it up a little bit, saying, Father, this is what I'd like to have. This is a situation I face. This is what the outcome is I would like to have. But in the end, your will be done. So there are many, many more examples of things we can learn about praying to God, probably another dozen or more points. But I'll save those for another time. I want to shift gears for just a minute now. Let's shift gears. For the remainder of this sermon, I want to focus on an aspect of prayer we may not have considered before. We've gone through a lot of the basics, the fundamental, foundational things we need to be aware of, and they're important to us. There are things we need to keep in our mind, things we need to be aware of, kind of keep track of, as it were. But when we go into our private prayer room, and we kneel down and we close our eyes, what kind of mental image should we have? You know, when you're on your knees, you shut the door, you maybe darken the room a little bit, you close your eyes and you say, Our Father, who art in heaven, or however you start your prayer, what kind of mental image should we have? Or where should our mind be focused? Or where are we expecting our words to end up? Now, the natural mind of mankind wants something to help him or her in his worship of God. He wants some physical aid to remind him of the invisible God. Not knowing the true God, nor having his spirit, man thinks he needs some kind of physical aid or device or representation to help him or her worship his humanly devised concept of God. And, you know, we all know what some of those things are. There are many religions today who use pictures or physical objects to help them focus on the worship of God. But when man erects a physical image of God, he automatically limits in his own thoughts and worship a God who cannot be limited. Our God cannot be limited, cannot be represented by some little physical object or picture or whatever else people use, or candles, or, you know, you've seen all of that. Our God cannot be limited. Many will say, I don't worship those pictures. I don't worship those images. They're just kind of a help for me to focus on God when I pray. But those objects can place a false concept of God in our minds, and they can separate us from the true worship of the true God. God wants his people, brethren, you and I, those he's called, he's personally chosen, to worship him in spirit and truth. So, what does this have to do with us in God's church today? We don't use pictures or statues or other physical aids when we pray. But have you ever thought about or realized when you're in spirit, that where you are in spirit, when we kneel down and close our eyes and begin praying? You go to Hebrews 4, verse 16. Hebrews 4:16. We know that God instructs us to come boldly before the throne of grace. Hebrews 4:16. Let us therefore come boldly to the throne of grace, that we may obtain mercy and find grace to help in time of need. God wants us to come before his presence boldly, not timidly, not, oh God, I sure hope you'll hear me. He wants us to come boldly to the throne of grace and ask for mercy and find grace to help in time of need. God wants us to not be timid, to come before him boldly as he sits on his throne. So maybe we can begin to visualize ourselves kneeling down before God's throne, because in effect, that's what we're doing. We're kneeling down before the throne of the great God in heaven. Well, let's continue and see what happens to our words as we pray and where they go. Let's go to Revelation 5, verse 8. Again, this is another huge subject, and we're just going to scratch the surface on it. Revelation 5, verse 8. Now, when he had taken the scroll, the four living creatures and the 24 elders fell down before the Lamb, each having a harp and a golden bowl full of incense, which are the prayers of the saints. Ah, so God likens our prayers to sweet incense. Well, let's continue. Let's go to Revelation 8, verse 3. Then another angel, having a golden censer, came and stood at the altar. He was given much incense, that he should offer it with the prayers of all the saints upon the golden altar, which was before the throne. Verse 4, and the smoke of the incense with the prayers of the saints ascended before God from the angel's hand. So our words, the Bible tells us, our words, our prayers, our thoughts, come before God the Father like the smoke of incense from the golden altar which is before his throne. Now to me that's a little foreign. You know, I grew up in the 50s and 60s, and when I think of incense, I visualize a dark room filled with hippies from the 60s with sweet incense burning and, you know, beads on the doorway. You know, that's what comes to my mind. I think burning incense, oh, wow. But that isn't how God looks at it. God likens our prayers to sweet incense as a sweet and pleasant odor, something that God enjoys. And that's how God describes our words and our prayers that we offer to him. When we pray in faith to God the Father, we are, in spirit, boldly coming into his majestic throne room. We're being allowed an audience with God the Father and Jesus Christ. Have you ever tried to visualize that in your mind? You shut your eyes and you're trying to visualize that throne room. The Apostle John was taken into that throne room in spirit, and he recorded for us what he saw. In Revelation 4, there's a description of God's throne in heaven. John recorded a detailed description of God's throne, at least as much as our human minds can understand and visualize, and I'm sure that if it would be impossible, I know it would be impossible, for a human being to fully see and understand and comprehend God's throne. But he gave John a picture of it that he could understand. He gave us as much detail regarding his throne and what it looks like as we could probably comprehend. So let's look at Revelation 4. I'm going to read through this fairly rapidly, and then we'll kind of do a summary. Revelation 4, verse 1. After these things I looked, and behold, a door standing open in heaven. Now let's stop there for a minute. You know, I've read over that before, and I never really thought too much about it. I think, and I've seen several children's movies where they have a secret door, and the kids, you know, whatever's happening, they open the door, and there's a whole new world or planet or, you know, whatever. I don't mean to minimize this at all, but it's, you know, part of my thought process when I try to visualize a door opening in heaven. Is there really doors there? Is God's throne room like, you know, a castle somewhere in Europe, and you open these great big massive doors and there's the throne room of the king? I don't know. Or is it just a metaphor that God opened a door in heaven? We don't know. But it's something to kind of think about. And that's what John saw. I mean, he's writing what he saw in only the best way that he could. And the first voice which I heard was like a trumpet speaking with me, saying, come up here, and I will show you things which must take place after this. Verse 2. Immediately I, John, was in the Spirit, and behold, a throne set in heaven, and one sat on the throne. So somehow God took him in spirit, or actually vision, opened this door, and John saw a vision of God's throne. Verse 3, and he who sat there was like a jasper and a sardis stone in appearance, and there was a rainbow about the throne, in appearance like an emerald. Around the throne were 24 thrones, and on the thrones I saw 24 elders sitting, clothed in white robes, and they had crowns of gold on their heads. So here's a beginning of a detailed vision into God's throne that John was privileged to see, and he was allowed to write it for our benefit. And I'm sure what John saw and then tried to write down, what he wrote is probably a small part of what he actually saw. It's probably impossible for him to write in words, you know, what he saw in vision. Verse 5, and from the throne proceeded lightnings and thunders and voices. Seven lamps of fire were burning before the throne, which are the seven spirits of God. Before the throne there was a sea of glass like crystal. And in the midst of the throne and around the throne were four living creatures full of eyes in front and back. First living creature was like a lion, the second like a calf, the third had a face like a man, and the fourth creature like a flying eagle. The four living creatures, each having six wings, were full of eyes around and within, and they do not rest day or night, saying, "Holy, holy, holy, Lord God Almighty, who was and is to come." Wow. A few years ago when I read this, I actually made a little drawing, and I like to sketch pictures, as engineers like to do. And I started sketching this, and after a while I thought, you can't put it, the words you read even into a picture. If we kind of summarize it, God the Father is described as sitting on his throne and appearing like a jasper and a sardis stone. There's a rainbow around his throne, which looks like an emerald. In the midst of the throne are four living creatures, six having six wings and full of eyes in front and back, one like a lion, second a calf, third had a face of a man, and the fourth like an eagle. There's 24 elders sitting on 24 thrones around the throne of God. So there's, you know, like a semicircle of 24 elders sitting around the throne of God. They're dressed in white robes and have crowns of gold on their head. Each has a harp and a golden vial full of incense, which are our prayers. Directly before God's throne is a golden altar where our prayers as sweet incense are offered up before God. And before the altar are seven burning lamps, and beyond that a sea of glass like crystal. I mean, we try to visualize in our mind, but it's, you know, it's tough. We don't have a point of reference. We try as our might to visualize God's throne, and you know, that's, we can ask God's help at helping to see and understand that. Revelation 5:11 adds that there are about 100 million plus angels around God's throne. 100 plus million angels. And all around are lightnings and thunders and voices. What an awesome description of God's throne. And again, John's description is limited to what we can understand and visualize. God uses the analogy of sweet incense to describe our prayers. Now, incense produces smoke, and smoke isn't limited, you know, to just one little area. The sweet incense wafts around through the entirety of the room. Is the burning incense enjoyed by everyone in the room? Think about that. Have we ever considered, when we come before God in spirit to pray, our words may be heard not only by God the Father, not only by Jesus Christ, but these scriptures seem to indicate that everyone in his throne room can also hear. If we stop and try to visualize what John recorded and realize, when we pray, we are in effect having an audience with God in his awesome throne room in spirit. And it should make us much more humble and respectful, especially if we think and realize, you know, the 24 elders may hear our prayers, the four beings may hear our prayers, 100 million angels may be hearing our prayers. And it seems to indicate that. It doesn't actually say that. But what about Jesus Christ? So far, there's nothing about Christ in this description. Revelation 1, verse 10. Revelation 1, verse 10, I was in the Spirit on the Lord's day, and I heard behind me a loud voice as of a trumpet. Verse 12, then I turned to see the voice that spoke with me, and having turned, I saw seven golden lampstands, and in the midst of the seven lampstands, one like the Son of Man, clothed with a garment down to the feet and girded about the chest with a golden band. And of course, you've read this before. His hair, head and hair were white like wool and white as snow. His eyes like a flame of fire. His feet were like fine brass, as if refined in a furnace, and his voice as the sound of many waters. This is a detailed description of Jesus Christ in his glory in God's throne room. There's a few interesting scriptures that relate to this too that I had never really looked at before. There's six scriptures, maybe more, but I found six fairly easily, that speak of Christ sitting down at the right hand of God the Father. And that's where we visualize him. When we pray to God, we think of Jesus Christ sitting at the right hand of God the Father. Matthew 16, 19, one of them. Matthew 16, 19. So then, after the Lord had spoken to them, he was received up into heaven and sat down at the right hand of God. And there's another five scriptures that basically say the same thing. Sitting at the right hand of the majesty on high, Jesus who is seated at the right hand of the throne of the majesty in heavens, and so on. But there's two or more scriptures that speak of Christ standing before the throne of God the Father. One in Acts 7, verse 55, but he, again speaking of Jesus Christ, being full of the Holy Spirit, gazed into heaven and saw the glory of God. I'm sorry, but this was a vision, but he, being full of the Holy Spirit, was a Stephen, gazed into heaven and saw the glory of God and Jesus standing at the right hand of God. So apparently, Christ actively moves around the throne room in heaven. Sometimes he's sitting at the right hand of God, and sometimes he's standing. I find that kind of interesting. Brethren, when we pray, our prayers ascend up to God the Father and Jesus Christ in God's majestic throne. They're heard not only by God the Father and Jesus Christ, but possibly also by the 24 elders and the four beings and many millions of angels. God wants us to come boldly before him in his awesome throne to have an audience with him and to talk directly to him, because we're praying to God the Father, directly to God the Father. What an awesome thing to consider that our words somehow are miraculously transmitted directly to God's presence as soon as we speak. The world needs physical aids to help worship their humanly devised concept of God, but we, brethren, have been privileged to have been called to know the true God, and he's given us prayer as a tool to be able to talk directly to him. So the next time we kneel down to pray to God, we should consider where our words are going. Hopefully they're not just stuck in the room, but they're going up to God's majestic throne. When we pray, our words are going directly to God's throne room as sweet incense. And when we pray, if we read these scriptures over a few times, we can begin visualizing ourselves being in God's throne room in spirit. Not physically, of course, but in spirit, in heaven, talking directly to God. Well, we begin, brethren, in Mark 13, where Christ gave us the injunction that we are to pray in addition to watching and being ready. We started in Luke 11, where the disciples came to him and asked him to teach them or explain to them how to pray. And he listed seven areas to concentrate on. Then we considered the third point in Christ's prayer outline, Matthew 6:10, your will on earth be done. And of course, all of our prayers, whether for ourselves or others or leaders, should always include that qualifier, your will be done. And of course, you know, the side point of that is we must be willing to accept what God's will might be for us or others in every situation. And finally, we consider what kind of a mental image we can have when we go into our private prayer closet and kneel down and close our eyes. Prayer is a supernatural process. It's an opportunity, as it were, that God has given to those who have his spirit and can open a door literally into, well, not literally, but open a door into his throne room. Open up, and when we pray, we can be there in spirit. We, of course, don't see a vision like John did. We're not privileged to see something like that, but nevertheless, we can be there in spirit, knowing our prayers are there before God the Father as sweet incense. It's not something, brethren, we should ever, ever take lightly. It's an awesome opportunity to talk directly to God and Jesus Christ. So I hope this glimpse into God's throne and prayer helps you as much as it does me when we pray.